We have been in the Caribbean on several occasions now, and the music there can be very special. It is quite musical, has a pleasant ring to it, and we can listen to it generally quite easily. And I myself like to hear the music that is produced on the tuned oil drums. They tune these to certain pitch, and oftentimes they're so sparkly that you can see your face in them. But they have a very pleasant rhythm to them, and I enjoy the music that comes from these tuned oil drums. There is, however, in the Caribbean, quite a lot of reggae music and Rastafarian music, and this can be very jarring. Can be quite loud, and coupled with the fact that the language is almost impossible to ascertain what is being said, it's not very pleasant to be subject to this type of music for any length of time. And actually, if you go on the bus from, say, Castries down to Vieux-Fort, which is about an hour and a half's journey, then depending on the bus driver, you can be subject to this music, and it can be quite loud. So by the time you get off the bus, you're very glad to escape from the sound. In Victoria, we sometimes have the problem with amplified music. And I know where we lived before, on Glenora Place, it was quite popular to come up into the car park and to blast out the music, and at 2 o'clock in the morning this wasn't very well appreciated by us. These cars, often muscle cars I think they call them, and they have loud amplifiers and drive around, and you can be invaded by the music wherever you may go. In St. Lucia they also have the same problem. Sometimes these cars would drive by and it almost seems as though the very foundations of the buildings would be shaken. Amplification is taken to great lengths sometimes in St. Lucia also, and as it is elsewhere in the world, but especially at times of special events, and also in the local bars, which of course being very warm climate there, they have no separation from the outside space, so that music blasts out and assails you as you walk by. And then each Saturday morning, it was interesting, one of the sisters actually used to go to this at 6 o'clock in the morning. 6 o'clock in the morning, there in a local stadium, which would be about a quarter of a mile away from the mission house, there was an exercise class, and you could hear the voice come from that quarter of a mile away to the mission house. So sleeping in on Saturday morning was out of the question, because you'd awake. Not that we ever did sleep in on Saturday morning at that time anyway, but you couldn't because of this noise. And then again on Friday evening, that was another time of amplification, over amplification, and sometimes for 2 or 3 hours in the later evening, you would have this loud bass music that would permeate through the air, and thankfully it did quite often cease by about 12 o'clock. One special day in the Caribbean is Creole Day. This is a day in which they celebrate all the old things that they've done in the past, and they serve special meals and that kind of thing. And this, actually, Creole Day extends over a weekend. So over this whole period of a weekend, there would be loud music. And at the time of our memorial meeting, which was held in a school very close to a park nearby where Creole Day was being held, it really boomed in, and we were very sorry for the exhorting brother that day. So having thought of all these things and knowing that not only in St. Lucia but in other areas of the world this problem occurs, it made me consider how mindless some of the music produced these days is. Not only that, but we are subject to the music, even though we don't want to be, because of the fact that man has, by his own inventions, been able to take that music and amplify it to extraordinary extremes. And so even if you don't want to listen to it, you're caught and you have to. Don't have to, you can put your earplugs in, but I don't find those work too well. So we have this problem of over-amplification and this mindless music that I thought might make an interesting subject. But further consideration made me consider, however, music in general and the instruments of music in the scriptures, specifically with thinking of music in the scriptures and the instruments that were used in the scriptures. And then to look at the songs that are recorded in scripture, and then to look at Ecclesiastes 7, which is the source of the definitive subject for this evening. So we start in Genesis. Genesis, beginning of many things as we know, with words which have been dubbed the Song of the Sword. And you will recognize this from Genesis chapter 4 and verse 23. And there it is written in poetic form for us, and possibly the first poetic form that we find in the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 23, we read, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man who wounded me, and a young man for hurting me. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." So hear this song of the sword, couched in poetic form, is given to us by Lamech. And Lamech in this these verses seems to express his pride and to express also the savage nature of the execution of the judgment that he takes on those who have offended him. Now, we're not quite sure, the record doesn't seem to say very clearly what that offense was. But there are some suggestions that come out of this. And as we look at the record, it is suggested that a man and a young man are not one and the same. They're two different people here. The Hebrew language seems to suggest this. There's a distinction between the two. And it's suggested indicate that a branch of a family here had been eliminated by Lamech for this thing that had been done to him. Lamech's revenge then had been inflicted on more than one person, and why this should have happened, as we have said, is not immediately apparent. There are some unusual aspects, though, about these few verses, inasmuch that it is directed first to Lamech's two wives, Adah and Zillah. And the name of the family, these two men who are wiped out, is not mentioned at all. But what is mentioned is that the name of his beautiful daughter, Naamah. This is the daughter of Lamech, and she is listed in the line of Cain, which is we're told, quite unusual, because generally all that was listed in the lines of the ancients were were the male side. So there is a possible assumption, therefore, that the whole episode that we're looking at here has similarities with the experience of Dinah. And you remember, Dinah was taken without the consent of her family and used, and consequently there was revenge taken by Simeon and Levi on that family that had taken Dinah. So Lamech's revenge here seems to be on a par with that of Simeon and Levi, but evidently from the record he has the added advantage of the work of Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain, you remember, was the artificer who made weapons of war, and they were in the hands of this man Lamech, and he had sufficient of them to use them to defend himself against all comers and to cause ruin of this family of the two men. And so it would seem at this particular time then we have that birth of the arms race, and man's inhumanity to man was to appear to develop to a high pitch by Cain's descendants, as they, we are told, veered farther and farther away from God. And Lamech and his family were the leaders in that charge as they went away from God. But Genesis 4 and 24, I think, is also the end of the record of the Canaanite line. And this surely is indicative, it would appear, of the eventual elimination of all who place their trust on pride, and place their trust on power, and place their trust in armories of all sorts, and do not give obedience to the Creator who is in heaven. Proverbs 29 and 6 says, "In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice." And our brother has mentioned Moses, and just as Moses sang in the triumph his Lord had gained for his people, leading them out of the bondage of Egypt and saving them in the parting of the Red Sea, Moses was also to sing when God gave them water in the wilderness, and again our brother has mentioned this tonight. And Moses was to sing again as the people of Israel were about to enter into the promised land. And he offered thanksgiving and praise to God in heaven for all that the Lord God had done for them in redeeming them and bringing them out of the darkness of Egypt. And so this was a time of singing, a time of joyful singing by Moses for all that had been done for him. But where there was that other occasion, you recall, in Exodus 32 and verse 18, there was an occasion when Moses did not like the singing that he heard. On that occasion, he had been up on the mountain. He'd been communing with the Lord God Almighty. He received the tables of stone on which God's finger had written the Ten Commandments. And meanwhile, the people below had grown very, very restless. They thought that Moses had gone away and left them all together. They'd been away too long, they insisted to Aaron. He's been gone too long. And so they got Aaron to make gods for them. And he did that. And it always puzzled me why Aaron actually did that. I'm not sure why he did not resist even further. But he did, and he made the golden calf. And as Moses, you remember, descended the mountain, he spoke to Joshua in Exodus 32 and 18. And he said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And as he came down from the mountain, his fears proved to be true. For on approaching the camp, the record tells us, He saw the people were dancing naked before the calf. And surely this was an act, an example of debauchery that Paul says needs to be avoided then and now, in his day and also in ours. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10 and 8 he says, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000 and were destroyed of serpents." All this, Paul reveals, is for our example, that we should not lust after evil things as the people of Israel lusted. They had witnessed the miracles in the wilderness, yet so soon had they turned away from God. Brothers and sisters, we should not quickly condemn them, for we have to be, have also been called out of the darkness of Egypt, as it were, and can attest how easy it is to be turned aside by the allurements of this world, as we too await our leader to return to this earth, as we await for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. Let us not be trapped by falling into the allurements of the world, because it's all too easy, I think, to become immune to the corruptness and the immorality of what is transpiring around us, and to fail to react according to God's requirements. Look at another occasion. This is the occasion when Deborah and Barak sang praises to the Lord. This was recorded in Judges 5. The righteous sing and rejoice at this time. Remember the occasion. The Lord had avenged Israel against Sisera, and this victory over Sisera was to presage 40 years of rest in the land. Seems there was no lost time in giving thanks to God for their success in this on this occasion. On that day, it says, Deborah sang her praises to God. Judges 5 and 2. "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves." The inclination of the people of Israel to help in the battle against Sisera is recounted in this particular song. We understand that support came from the various parts of the land, from tribes already under local oppression. Benjamin was a tribe sadly depleted, and yet were willing to send along helpers for the national cause. But other tribes, the song tells us, stood back and left it to their brethren to get on with the work. The opportunity to help was there, but some refused to take it. As the record tells us, it was Jael, a Gentile proselyte, that struck the final blow for a victory for the nation of Israel. Judges 5:31 says, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." That was the end of the song. And when Jesus explained his parables, he told of a time of judgment when those things that offend and that they that do iniquity will be cast out amidst wailing and gnashing of teeth. And he says in Matthew 13:41, "Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So it seems the lesson for us from this episode in the life of Israel would perhaps be that the chosen people had an opportunity to serve God. Some willingly took the occasion and did serve, even though they were under duress in other ways. They were happy to be able to come to help in the national good. And surely, brethren and sisters, we all have the same opportunity in some way to forward the work of the Father and of the Son, be it great or small, but we can't sit back and allow others to do what we have all been called to be part of, and expecting in the end that we will be partakers of that experience of the kingdom. May we have the courage of Jael, a Gentile as we are, and be willing to be used in God's service, that we too may shine as the sun in his coming kingdom. Turn to David. David, the man after God's own heart. He was a skilled musician who used his talent to express the many attributes of his God. "The Lord is my rock," he would say, "my fortress and my deliverer." These were thoughts that he took and incorporated into his psalms. A great work of dedication that David accomplished in applying words and music for the temple service. The temple that was to be built not by himself, but by his son Solomon, as we all know. But David was to set in place the musical contribution to the temple worship. And his concern was for the use of both suitable instruments and for men who would recognize the holiness of God and the significance of the ark in the midst of God's people. And so in 1 Chronicles 16 and 5, we're told he chose Asaph from amongst the Levites, who would in turn be set up in three divisions to service to God. And it seems that only dedicated instruments were to be used, the lyre, the harps, and to keep time, it seems that Asaph himself used cymbals, thus keeping the congregation together when they were singing. Asaph, it would appear, set in order the Psalms of David, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. It records how Hezekiah ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshipped. Important benchmarks were recognized in these praises. They promoted the supremacy of God, the solemnity of worship, and elevated spiritual thought, probably indicating that the music itself was not of great concern. It was the thought that mattered, as our brother, I think, has also expressed in his remarks earlier on. David's psalm of thanks, recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, focuses our minds on the supremacy of God, what he has done for man, his eternal purpose and consistency in all that he does. And then man's purpose is extolled in verse 35 of that chapter, when it says, "Save us, O God, our Saviour. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name, that we may glory in your praise." Psalms of David, Asaph, and Hezekiah help bring us into the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Help us by concentrating on divine principles. Now, hymns are intended to follow the same function. Again, as Brother William has mentioned this night. And therefore, it is not without relevance, I think, that we have signs on the entrance to the doors requesting that the congregation not come and go as they please during this time in our service, when we are trying to concentrate through the singing of hymns on the glory of the Lord, on his holiness, and all that he has done for us. the house of Asaph becomes through scripture a testimony, through the faithfulness possible through concentration on these divine principles. You remember in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10, which was some 500 years from the time of David's appointment, the sons of Asaph are still there to lead the praises to the Lord in the new temple service. Ezra 3 and 10 says, "The Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord." And the song that they sang was, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." God's love endures forever as the sons of Asaph called upon that love to be present with them day by day as they performed their duties in the service of God. And so can we, brothers and sisters, call upon him to show that same enduring love to us, his children, this time by adoption. It must, however, like the sons of Asaph, be a daily routine, seeking God and his Son to be present in our lives at all times. And in turn, we must then teach it to those who will come after us, endeavoring to instill the majesty of the divine presence in all our activities together. Remember the admonition of Paul to the brethren in Ephesus, as revealed to us in Ephesians 5. "Be careful," he said, "then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Because we have been received by Christ," the writer to the Romans says, "that we should receive one another, and that we Gentiles should glorify God for his mercy towards us." The writer of Psalm says, "For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." Having then, brethren and sisters, been called to be to a holy life, as were Israel of old, it is incumbent upon us to watch our lifestyle, surely. Understanding, I think, is the key word in the Ephesians passage just quoted. We have to become aware of what the will of our Lord God Almighty is, and invariably it will be diametrically opposed to that of the world. The world is full of its excesses: drunkenness, pride, greed, self-glorification, noisy, incoherent, and lewd pop songs that proclaim, "In new music we trust." We, on the other hand, brethren and sisters, will speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which, composed to the glory of our Lord, are also exhortations to each one of us, if only we will sing with our minds focused upon the words that we are singing. Paul continues by saying that we should give thanks to God in all things, which surely then means that we need to cultivate a mindset that sees God in everything that we do. Small and great, good and bad, as the chapter that we have read in Ecclesiastes tells us. Difficult as it may be, brethren and sisters, we should be thanking him for everything in gratitude for all that he has done, for all that he is doing, and for all that he will do for each one of us if we are faithful. And as this attitude becomes more prominent in our lives, unlike the world around us that seeks for personal prominence, promotion, and rulership, we will learn the humility of Christ. And as Paul says, be able to submit one to another in the fear of God. Remember too, in Colossians 3, Paul picks up this same theme when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to the God. For those who claim to be dead in Christ, our aim should therefore be to set our affections on those things which are above, not on things on the earth, so that when our Lord appears in glory, we also shall be partakers of that glory and not of the fading glory of this world. Our hymns and our songs can teach us important considerations if we concentrate on the words. Hymn 397 says, short is the measure of my days, thou maker of my frame. And this surely brings us face to face with the mortality that we all bear. But we do not sing such words with sorrow and sadness. Hymn 399 says, arm of the Lord, awake, awake, put on thy strength, the nations shake. Surely that indicates to us that a time is coming when the redeemed of the Lord, both living and dead, will rejoice to see the days of God's righteousness revealed to a world that has gone so very, very far astray from God and from his Son. The need for the suffering of the Son of God should stir our hearts each time we sing the words, was it for me thy flesh was wounded sore? Hymn 221. Surely, brethren and sisters, these are first principle issues expressed in terms that are easy for us to associate with if we carefully ponder what we are singing and not just open our mouths to make a noise. Consider again that hymn 231, the breaking of bread hymn. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in thy might alone. Mine is a sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Son of God. As we sing this breaking of bread hymn, surely it brings to mind the grace which is extended to each of us. It brings to mind the unseen hands that can lift us up. And yet it also reminds us of our sin and the need for the covering that is extended to each one of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is surely death, as the reading tells us we need that covering. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome. Ecclesiastes 7 reminds us of our sinful state and of the fact that we all die. Ecclesiastes 7 and 4 says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools." On reflection of the message in this passage in Ecclesiastes, it would seem to be reminding us of the mortality of man. He is born and he dies. One occasion, birth, can be the cause for rejoicing. The house of feasting, as it's called in verse 2. The other occasion, death, can be the cause for mourning. But it is better, we are told, to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And one wonders why we are told this. And perhaps it is because death and the mourning which follows signifies the end of all men, and the living, if they will take note of that death, recognize this to be the case. And so the wise man therefore ponders his position before God, and he ignores the song of the fools in their celebration of life, and seeks to find that covering for sin that is offered in Christ Jesus by his grace, that offering which will negate death. It is often said that we do not mourn as others do, for we have the hope of the resurrection. Jesus, you remember, in John 11, said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Through the ages, there have been those who scoff at the promises God has made, turn their back upon him and gone their own ways, marching, as it were, to the tune of their own creating, rather than following the harmony that God would require in his creation. And the song of fools surely has perpetuated the myth of the immortal soul, heaven-going and eternal life, in contradiction to the clear teaching to be found by the study of the Scriptures. It is the good news, as Paul encouraged Timothy to preach. "It has now been revealed," he said, "through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." A gospel which leads to godliness, based on a faith resting on the knowledge of eternal life which God has promised from the beginning of time. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And these promises are often reflected in our hymns, and as we look at hymn 57, we will see that. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed, who through this weary pilgrimage hast all the fathers led, our vows, our prayers we now present before thy throne of grace. God of the fathers, be the God of their succeeding race. Through each perplexing path of life, our wandering footsteps guide. Give us each day our daily bread and raiment fit provide. O spread thy covering wings around till all our wanderings cease, and in the Father's house of prayer, redeemed, we rest in peace. And surely these words bring to mind the Almighty's great promise to Jacob at Bethel, found in Genesis 35. Where God said unto him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake and with him Bethel. The promises to Abraham and Isaac were repeated to Jacob here in Bethel. The promise to Abraham included the whole world, as Romans 4 and 13 confirms. For those in that covenant, God has set at time, as to the writer to the Hebrews also confesses. They were all commanded for their faith, yet none of them in that passage received what had been promised, it says. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And this promise was to be an everlasting inheritance in which the faithful would be made immortal by God's good grace. And it was made possible through that seed which was to come through the tribe of Judah and through the house of David, as Nathan the prophet reveals to us in 2 Samuel 7, where he says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Note the words there, brethren and sisters. His kingdom would be established, not David's at that time, but his kingdom, the one to come. "And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And so it was. At the appointed time, many years later, the angel Gabriel was to visit a woman well favored of the Lord, in the lineage of David, and she would bear a son, born of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. All this stems from those promises made by God at Bethel, the place called the House of God, the place where Jacob rose up early in the morning, it's recorded in Genesis 28 and 18, and took the stone which he had used for his pillows, and set up a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. This episode in Jacob's life is probably picked up by Paul when, writing to Timothy, he said, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." The stone was rejected by the mockers and the scoffers, and yet he was anointed with most precious ointment by one whose sins he had forgiven. And John 12 records, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment." May it be, brethren and sisters, that by our actions, there may be similar occasions when Paul, appreciative of the gifts received from Philippi, said, "I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God." We do have much to be thankful for, that we are not bombarded in this place by a cacophony of sound as in such places as Pentecostal churches. And though our voices together may not always hit the right notes, may we, in our hearts and in our minds, think deeply about what we are singing and how effective those words and the ideas contained in those words can be in our lives. Ecclesiastes 10 says, "Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips."